have David sort of go over some of the reasons why he thinks.
Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah.
Whatever you want
to. Whatever those.
You guys were in beginning rounds 9 anyway, sort of, huh?
Yeah. I guess that you were going to explain some of the reasons or indications that seem to indicate that, that Israel hasn't fallen until the end of Acts. There's still a possibility of them being saved and all of that. Basically.
Yeah, I think so. It's, well, when I look at 9, 10, and 11, you know, like I was saying in the email, when you look at 9, I mean, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the service of God, the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? I mean, it's like, look at Romans 3. This is the one that kind of opened my eyes to some things. Romans 3:1, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew? You know, because we talk about the, you know, in the mid-Acts position that the Jew didn't have a dispensational advantage, and, you know, during the, once they fell, supposedly, in Acts 7. And when you look at Romans 3:1, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And then he says, much every way. I mean, they do have an advantage, and they do have profit in circumcision in every way, it seems. You know?
And I think presently, right?
Yeah. And he says, chiefly, the main thing is because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I mean, that's the big advantage, because if the Word of God is committed to them, then the Word of God has to come to them first. So that gives them an advantage over the Gentiles.
Yeah.
You know?
But that is interesting, because I recall several times in Acts that Paul was saying, well, since you don't think yourself worthy of God's blessings or something, the Word of God is now sent to the Gentiles or something like that.
Yeah.
He said that several times.
Yeah, you put it from you.
You judge yourself somewhere in the
universe. Right, but it seems like you were doing that city by city.
Yeah, you know, that's something I always wondered about, too, is there seems to be a geographical component here in the book of Acts, too. But anyway, we look at Acts 7 and we say Israel fell. And the reason we say Israel fell in Acts 7 is for two reasons, at least that I can think of. One is the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost, that issue. And then the other is the fig tree, where the Lord says, let it alone, and I'll, you know, dig about it and all that for this year also. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. But when we look at the fig tree isn't national Israel. The vine is national Israel. When you look at the trees that represent the nation, the fig tree represented their religion, the religious aspect. So I could see in Acts 7 where their religion is, you know, that whole religious system falls. And then that kind of goes right with Paul going out by grace to everybody, saying, okay, you know, it's not by the law anymore, it's by grace, and, you know. But when I look at the book of Acts, you know, in Romans and that kind of thing, it seems to me that the Gentiles are being added to Israel, and not Israel's been done away. Like, even when you read Ephesians 2, it talks about how, not that Israel was put far away, but that they were nigh, and now you're brought nigh too. You know what I mean? Look at, you get the olive tree in chapter 11, and the olive tree, you know, it's very, the olive tree that's there during the Acts period, it definitely still belongs to Israel. You know, he says they're the natural branches, it's their tree. And yet you have the Gentiles being added.
Correct.
So what? Would you mind, you know, just, I mean, you know, we have some time, so would you mind just going through some of those?
Yeah.
Passages like you want to refer to Ephesians 2 or whatever way you want.
Yeah, like look at Ephesians 2. It's almost like Ephesians 2 is past tense and Ephesians 3 moves up to, you know, present tense. Like verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the reason they were with, they were aliens and all of that stuff, why they're called uncircumcision, is because they're not a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers from the covenants of promise and all that. And then verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So there's the fall of the fig tree. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were not. So it's kind of like, you know, when you look at that, he says, you guys were far off because you weren't a part of Israel, you know? And then he says, but now you're made nigh. Well, made nigh to what? And then verse 19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, that strangers there to me goes right back to verse 12, strangers from the covenants of promise. You know what I mean? It's almost like we're being added to, you know, what God was doing with Israel back there.
Well, is there any way that you could say that the Gentiles in the body of Christ somehow are beneficiaries of the covenants of promise? Or were those covenants just pertaining to Israel?
Only as, like Galatians says, for being in Christ,
right,
or, you know, part of the promise to Abraham, because it was promised to his seed.
Right.
So being in Christ, we have
so that, you know, we're participating in him, shall all the nations be blessed, that type of thing.
Yeah, we're part of the seed, so
right,
we're actually inheritors through
right
Christ. So we
right
can participate in the promises, which of course is broader than
right,
you know, than the covenant or the law, you know. So in Christ we can, you know,
right,
that's what Galatians 3 teaches it.
Right.
So there's that sense.
Yeah. So you could say that, I mean, just if we take the conventional view that, you know, that Israel fell and then we're part of the one body, could say that we're made nigh to the covenants of promise in that sense.
I'm not sure that the nigh here is refers to the covenants of promise. I mean,
made nigh to God.
Yeah, wouldn't that be? Isn't that what the implication of them having these things is? You know, that they have a relationship with God, that they're nigh unto God. That's why they got the, you know, the covenants of promise.
Verse 14 seems to imply that he's made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
Right.
So it's like, it's almost like in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles now have access to what Israel has, because now they're all one. And then he says the reason he did that was to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. So it's almost like you're talking about during the Acts period, where he brought down, like Acts 10, where, you know, the Gentiles are no longer common and unclean, now they're made one, so that now I can pull out of them one body that's in Christ, you know.
Well, that's the mid-Acts position.
Yeah.
You know, that body there, that one new man, is synonymous with the body of Christ. I mean, the verse 11 says, in time past, you know, and then verse 12 says that at that time you were without Christ. So we know in time past, we, you know, the Gentiles were in that position, you know, alienated, had no relationship with God, you know. I mean, that's Deuteronomy 4:7. Isn't that the 24-7. It says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? You know, that's talking about the nation there. So they have it. They're nigh unto God. Even though they're, you know, that isn't implying a, you know, that they're saved, that there's salvation status, but they have a relationship that's nigh unto God. And that is what, I mean, what does the blood of Christ do for us in verse 13? Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ do for us? I mean, it provides us with a relationship to God, you know, or at least the capability of a relationship with God.
We have access now.
Yeah, we have access. We're nigh unto God, you know, like the, you know, the song that Chuck sings, you know, nigh or cannot be. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Something like that. The covenants, I mean, see, Israel was nigh unto their covenants. You'd have to, you know, you'd have to think of how were they nigh. They're nigh called uncircumcised. Why not circumcised?
Oh, yeah, no hope without God.
Yeah.
See, this is an example of how a passage can take on a different meaning depending on your basic framework or paradigm. You know?
Sure.
Because I can see how, you know, the way you're. The way we have looked at it from the Act 7 position, you know, and then I can see it from the viewpoint of the Act 28, how they can look at it differently. I have to say that, you know, for years I've looked at that, and every time I read it, I've been bothered by it. You know, just the way it's wording, it looks like we're in, you know, that Israel's already there, and we're being brought, you know, to a place where they were. And it seems like more than just being near to God. But I can see what you're saying, you know. Read it that way. It just doesn't seem natural for some reason, the way it's worded.
I mean, you could even look at it and say in verse 15 that the one new man is not the body of Christ.
What would it be?
I mean, the one new man could be the two bodies brought together that have become one.
But yeah, that's saying that when we're added to them, that we are one body. It does seem like the body is synonymous with the new man. Where does the new man? That's verse 15.
Yeah.
Yeah, why make a new man if we're being added to what Israel already had? What's new about that? I mean, they already have whatever they are.
Well, the Gentile being added to it.
Yeah, but you don't. If you
build a new house,
if we're joining in with Israel's already existing blessings, that's not a new man. That's us joining in with whatever exists already.
Yeah, but it would be new in that the law of commandments contained in ordinances was broken down, so the system was removed. The religious system.
Yeah,
so it would be a new way.
It would definitely a divided world. Wall between Jew and Gentiles. I mean, the Jews were not supposed to be mingling with the Gentiles, so it's new in that sense. But it does seem like, you know, if you compare verse 15 with the verse after it, it seems like the new man is synonymous with the one body to me.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, at one time I was toying with the idea that maybe it's something different. But then, you know, the Act 28 people would say that body is a different body. I mean,
they
really read their literature. You know.
They say the body in the next period was a body of Christ, not the church, which is his body.
Right.
Yeah. And, I mean, even verse 16, you can look at that in a universal kind of light where he says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby. I mean, you could even look at that and say, you know, that's not speaking about the body of Christ either. I mean, what was God trying to do? He was trying to reconcile the whole world by the, you know, the blood of Christ. So, I mean, I wonder sometimes, you know, when we look at Acts and Ephesians 2, which I probably shouldn't have brought up because that's not really what we're talking about today, but I kind of wonder sometimes if our interpretation of what's going on here, that we look at it and we see the body of Christ, and maybe that's not what God's talking about.
So like any time you see body, it's not body of Christ.
It's like, look at Corinthians, where it talks about reconciling the world, you know, having the ministry of reconciliation.
But, I mean, it does say body.
Yeah, but a body doesn't have to be the body of Christ, does it? I mean, we're a body.
But well, the body of Christ is in existence at this time.
Yeah, so at least the time of first Corinthians. Oh, yeah, here.
It's in existence because we know that... you know, like the verse you brought up in 1 Corinthians, that information, Paul already had that information.
Right.
So he's now referring to this body, this one new man, of where Jew and Gentile are brought together in one new man and one body without explanation. I mean, you think that there would be some explanation here from what he's already taught. He's already laid this information out. They already know about the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 23 or 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we have the body of Christ in verse 23. But when we get over here to chapter 2, it's no longer the body of Christ. It's some other body.
Yeah, it bothers me that, you know, if it was something that was intermediate, that would, in the past, it seems like it would talk in the past tense.
No, I wasn't saying it was an intermediate body.
Oh, you weren't?
No, what I was saying is when we look at that passage, we see the body of Christ, and maybe that's not what God is, you know. That maybe that's not what God is saying. That maybe what God is, Ephesians 2, is all the Gentiles are included in what God's trying to do.
Yeah.
You know, like Ephesians 1, 10, 11, talking about reconciling, you know, having everything underneath Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know. We look at it, we say that's the body of Christ, but I guess what I'm saying is maybe that's not the point of the passage, because verse 22, it's almost like in 2:22, it's almost like he includes them as being separate from what he was talking about in the rest of the chapter, because he says, in whom he also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So it's like in verse 22, he goes from the universal to the specific. Now, let's talk about you guys. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard. You know.
Is that the local body, though? I mean, possibly.
I don't know.
And you also are building together the habitation of God through the Spirit. I mean,
could be.
But the weakness, for lack of a better word, of the argument seems to be that you're taking terminology that we understand exactly like it says it is. You know, Jew and Gentile together in one body. We call that the new man, one new man. We call it the body of Christ. I mean, when Paul talks about it in having put on the new man, which is renewed, I mean, when he talks about the body of Christ in verse 22, we know the body's in existence, 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it just seems like the natural understanding would be that would... You know, when he uses those terms, the body of Christ and the one new man, that is the body of Christ, the one new man. I mean, it seems like we're straining the apparent meaning to make it fit into another system. You know.
Yeah. So really, the bottom line is you can't use this passage to prove anything. Really, we've got to look at the other evidence.
Yeah, I'm just saying it seems like sometimes it doesn't fit either system.
Yeah.
Sometimes it doesn't seem to fit the mid-Acts idea of what's taking place in Acts, and sometimes it doesn't seem to fit the Acts 28 idea of
well,
the way things work out.
Let me ask a question now. I mean, I'm not trying to take either side, but just trying to look at it objectively now. mean, the main premise there is that word in verse 13 that we may die, so that tends to make this philosophy, whatever, belief, interpretation, that Gentiles are being brought to the level of Israel, right? I mean, that's kind of what that implies. You're made nigh. We're made nigh to the covenants and promises. And that's kind of what throws a monkey wrench in the whole series, isn't it?
The last thing that he mentioned was without hope and without God in the world. So I can see a great point that it could be denied talking about nigh to God.
Oh, it's definitely talking about nigh to God, I think.
I thought you were saying...
What I was saying is it doesn't look like Israel's been brought down. It looks like the Gentiles have been brought up. In other words, it doesn't look like Israel fell. It looked like we were brought up to their level. You know what I mean?
Or was it maybe like we met in the middle? I don't know.
Just the idea there, if you say, you know, the Gentiles have been brought up to their level, if we're talking about having, let's say, the capability of having a relationship with God, because I'm not sure that the nighness here is equal to salvation, being a believer, let's say. Otherwise, we would have to say that because Israel had these things, that makes them a believer. But it doesn't. It just places them nationally in a place where they have a relationship with God. You know. So I would think the equivalent to that being made nigh puts us on the ground where we also can have a relationship with God. You know, that we're not cut off, so to speak. Accursed aliens from that without God in the world. Now all of a sudden there's a means whereby we can have a relationship with God. So if you're saying that the equivalent is that now we can have a relationship with God as Israel formerly did, you're right. There's an absolute equivalency. But if the equivalency is we're being brought up to now we're members of we have the covenants of promise, they're to us, and we're members of the Commonwealth of Israel, right? I mean, that's what they're saying there. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Israel was nigh to their own Commonwealth, which doesn't quite make sense, but if that's the thought, if we're now being made nigh to the Commonwealth of Israel, or placed in a relationship with them, I would say that the passage is teaching just the opposite of that. I mean, the fact that he comments on those things, that this is how it was in time past, and then the fact that he's making a new body, there's nowhere in there, unless you would take 19, which I agree is a, you know, whenever it talks about verses that are, you know, seem to relate to, the apostles and prophets, for example, verse 20. You know, those are problematic because we really don't, us understanding a mystery don't want to, you know, acknowledge that this information that we're being added to the apostles and prophets, even but there's nowhere in the passage that says we're being. You know, we now are part of the covenants of promise, or that we're part of the Commonwealth of Israel. It just says we're nigh unto God, if we understand it that way. In that now there's a new man, that, you know, which is what Romans 11 teaches. You know, that God's concluded all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. That's the reconciling of the world. Is that, you know, now that through the blood of Christ, Paul is able to go out to the Gentiles in 2 Corinthians 5 and preach the message of reconciliation to the Gentiles, that we both can be reconciled to God in one body by the cross. I mean, that's the verse 16.
Sorry.
So what were you talking about, 19?
Oh, I'm just saying that whenever we, you know, whenever we come across verses that say that, you know, for example, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you know, we want to say, well, our ministry is distinct, that it was not made known. So how come we're being built upon this foundation? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay. I'm the master builder. So we say, you know, Paul's the master builder. He laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, and everyone take heed how they build upon.
Yeah.
You know, this seems to say there's a foundation in existence, and we're made part of that foundation, the same foundation.
Well, you know, it seems interesting that that phrase, apostle and prophet, in other places it says prophets and apostles.
Mm.
So it seems like, you know, if you're looking at Israel's program, it was the prophets first and then the apostles. In our program, it seems like it was the opposite. You had the apostle Paul and other apostles and the prophets.
Yeah.
So it could be just still referring to the New Testament. I mean, the body of Christ, apostles.
It could be, and there's the explanation that's what's being referred to, you know, the apostles to the body of Christ. But to me, that always seems to be, it seems like there's something there that, that stretches that interpretation, you know,
yeah.
To try to make, it seems like it's a place where we try to make it fit, you know.
Yeah.
But that, and there's a number of passages like that that, like the Romans 1 passage, I think that's problematic because, you know,
right.
It's something that was, you know, we're talking about the Christ who was the prophetic Christ, you know. It fits better with our theology to not build upon those type of things, you know. I mean,
yeah.
we're used to saying this is different, you know.
Right.
And so when there's there's verses there that make it seem like there's more in common than we'd like to believe, you know, or like that fits in our framework, I should say.
Well, I mean, if you look in Acts, it does seem like they've got a lot in common, that they're all working together. You know, what we call the kingdom of saints and Paul and the fruit of his work. They seem to be working hand in hand. There doesn't seem to be as much separation as people would like to make in their theological system.
Barnabas and Paul together, Silas.
Yeah, and I've always been kind of unsatisfied with the explanation that people make for that.
Yeah, I agree. There are some questions that.
Anyway,
we're not quite clear on
some of the other stuff, like Romans. That was a bad place to start.
Yeah, I wanted to point out though the issue really in Ephesians 2 seems to be verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I mean, that in reality, the issue isn't, you know, a dispensational, here's what happened to Israel, and here's the body of Christ now. It seems to be the issue in the passage is that in time past, the Gentiles didn't have access to the Father by the Spirit. They either had to join Israel and become a proselyte, in which case they became an Israelite, or they had to bless Israel in order to get blessing from the Father. So they were separated. And that's why I say we look at the passage, I think we're seeing the body of Christ, and I think maybe that's not the issue. The issue is reconciliation, not salvation of the body of Christ. And what God has done is reconciled the Gentiles, and now they're one body, and now they all have access by the Spirit to the Father.
And it isn't.
We use it for our theological system to say time passed, but now, you know, the ages to come.
So you would distinguish the use of the term body here from church, the body of Christ that Paul mentioned later.
I'm not saying that's what I think.
Yeah, it's just a possibility.
Yeah, I'm just saying I wonder if we're not, you know, if we're not thinking about, I'm wondering if we're, you know, we're defined by our theological system and looking at this passage instead of, you know, what God's trying to say.
Paradigm. Well, the question is how does he achieve that? Verse 18. You know, how is it that
by the blood of Christ?
Right, but we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I mean, is that is that by us being joined to existing Israel, you know, because we would have said, well, they, you know, Israel had access before, so now we both have access. How was that accomplished?
It looks to me that's what the passage is really saying. You know, in verse 13, it's like he says, okay, because the blood of Christ has now been shed, the Gentiles are no longer to be called common or unclean. And then in verse 14, it says, okay, now we're going to break down the middle wall of partition so that they're both one. So that now, you know, that partition's not separating God the Father from the Gentiles any longer. And then he eliminated the law, which was the, you know, the enmity, the hatred that was created between circumcision and uncircumcision. So now that stumbling block. It almost is kind of like an outline of Acts when I look at it, because the first thing God does is he tells Peter, you know, you're not to call the Gentiles common or unclean anymore. And then you see Paul, now all of a sudden Paul gets out in Acts 13, and it's like now the law is done away. You know, the enmity and the hatred is now gone. Now it's by grace. You know, and anyway, I didn't mean to.
Well, that would, but again, that would be, it sounds to me like you're explaining as your argument is being built the other way. It seems to me that you're explaining exactly the fact that God is now doing something new. You know, not us being members of the Commonwealth of Israel, but that the distinctions have been eliminated between us, and now God is doing something new. You know, even if you go into the book of Acts and you say, well, Peter says we should be saved even as they, that sounds more like, I mean, the argument seems to be stronger to say that Peter and the 12 were members of the body of Christ than it does for the body of Christ to be members of the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, there's something new here is happening. Now, you could say, well, that something new happened, began to happen with Peter, and Peter got that information directly from God, and then Peter realizes that in the Acts 15 conference that we're going to be saved just like the Gentiles are, and Paul goes out now with Barnabas in his ministry and preaches justification by faith in Acts 13. I mean, those seem like arguments for saying that the 12 are being made part of this new man. They're, you know, that's being incorporated into the new man, that now we have this access through the blood of Christ versus through the covenants of Israel. So that seems to be more,
and that,
you know, saying that
Paul said with the saints, you know.
Yeah. Right.
So a lot of this is just by virtue of being made nigh. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me. Tell me if I'm wrong. If we replace that with we just brought close, that would lead more towards it just coming together, not to one side or the other, but just come together, and it's not the old or, you know, the old A and the old B, but now it's C. Not B being brought to A.
I don't know.
Yeah, huh. Yeah. Well, that's, I mean, that's the whole idea of it. I mean, of course, like David said, we use this as our, you know, in, this is the way it was in time past, but now, and then we have, you know, Jew and Gentile being able to be reconciled through the blood of Christ, and what God is doing, that he abolished the ordinances, he's making in himself one new man, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body, the body of Christ, having slain the enmity. You know, it seems to me that there's more argument here that this is something new. Now, whether you say that new thing is unique and distinct and had nothing to do with you know, Peter and the 12, they continued on in their or you bring them in, which seems to me like there's more.
You know,
that would be a better argument,
right,
to make,
right,
from this passage. That I mean, the whole idea in apostles and prophets, now we're all together, we're all on the same foundation, and it's all a foundation of grace. And we have that. We know what Peter is getting. You know, he is clued in,
right,
that it's going to be by grace. You know, rather than some
puzzling
unique body that fits the inner.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that, I see what you're saying there. I always wonder why I never see any literature on the 12A.
Well, Stam, I think Stam.
Well, there was one place in one of his books where he intimates it, but I've never seen, you know, a long passage where he talks about it or anybody.
I think that's more where Cal is. I think Cal is more, you know, he has a hard time finding the distinctions.
Yeah, it appeals to me. It would explain a lot of things to me. The only problem I have is, first of all, that the kingdom saints don't mention the body in their epistles.
Yeah.
And then you're going to have like two different programs in the same body, which doesn't bother me that much, because the apostles could still have a role on the earth, and Gentiles have a role in the heavens.
Well, that was just Ephesians 1:10-11, the mystery of the will of God.
Yeah, that's sum up in one body, you know, sum up in Christ, all things both in heaven and the earth. So it seems like that Christ, his body, you know, has a heavenly and an earthly aspect that it seems to wrap up pretty nicely to me.
And from the waist up is the heaven, the waist down is the earth.
The feet go on the ground and the heavens, you know.
The temple's that way. I mean, the temple's 500 miles high, so I mean, it goes up way beyond the satellites and everything.
Wow. But it just puzzles me that, you know, you don't see any reference to the body in the epistles.
You know, that kind of makes sense, too, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12-14, because that would be the issue in the book of 1 Corinthians, is you have different groups that are together in one assembly, and some are saying they're of Paul and some are saying they're of Peter.
Right.
So that kind of matches the argument there in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks, you know, if you're a hand instead of an eye, or a foot instead of a hand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that kind of having different positions within the body, one an earthly position, one a heavenly position. The heavenly body can't look at the earthly body and say, you know, you're not of any value.
And then he says, but now you're the body of Christ.
He says, now you are the body of Christ.
Right. And if you think of it in terms of how it started out with all these divisions and everything,
maybe 1 Corinthians 12 was written, what, Acts 18? Maybe 1 Corinthians 12 is the declaration that now this is what's going on. Now you are the body of Christ.
But let me ask you this. I don't know if I'm taking this out of context or what, but I don't even know where the verse is. It talks about it, but now was it reconciling or bringing together those which are in heaven and which are in earth?
That's in Ephesians 1.
Well, is that what I'm thinking of?
Ephesians 1.
I'm kind of thinking it's like during end times when he's finally going to take
dispensation of the fullness. So you're talking about Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, the dispensation of the fullness of time.
Is that what I'm talking about?
All things in Christ. But it also 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how he's going
to... Oh, okay, yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
I mean, wouldn't that kind of make sense with the purpose of the book of Ephesians? If the will of the Father is that everything in heaven and in earth be gathered together in his Son, wouldn't that make sense if the body that he was talking about was everybody gathered together in his Son, both in heaven and in earth?
I think they're, like I said before, I think they're stronger arguments for that, you know, that it go that way.
But
even what you're, you know, I hadn't even considered the idea you just put forward, but yeah, that would certainly add to that being a stronger argument, you know, because it's the pinnacle of Revelation, you know, well, we got the whole deal here, now what is it? And then it talks about both programs.
But then verse 10, the reason that came to mind is just I'm thinking that...
Where are you, verse? What chapter?
1:10, Ephesians 1:10. That's just what it's talking about later on in the future, in ages to come.
Yeah, that's happening then.
That's going to happen then, not now, which we're talking about
right.
Yeah.
Well, ages to come.
Yeah, but then verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So he says, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery of his will that he purposed in himself. That all the way over there, everything will be gathered together in his Son, both what's in heaven and what's in earth. And then he says, also we have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things.
So he's starting now with, you know, back then he was starting this program, but it did take, I mean, it's going to take centuries, thousands of years to reach this conclusion, to wipe out all enemy, all evil, and to just have all men in submission to him.
Well, I'm trying to understand. I know we're saying, I look at this as a future tense, and but I kind of see, you know, it's what's going to eventually happen. But it's like we're beginning to be gathered together.
It's a process
in old times, and then now.
Well, look at all the prophecy concerning Israel.
I have to try and see it the right way here, or not necessarily.
Well, I think your point is good, Bruce, that there are time markers, you know, and that we, you know, of course, that's one of our primary things we do, you know, but now, you know, the time passed, but now that in ages come, verse 7, he might show exceeding grace through his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, you know, in 2:7. So we have the time past relationship, the but now, which seems to be what Paul's experiencing presently, and then ages to come. So there are some time markers there. And we know there's a difference between the time past and the but now, you know, dispensation, economy, you know, means by what God is using, you know, different agency. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 16, wherefore henceforth, 2 Corinthians 5:16, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to which God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That new creature there, do you think that's a reference to the body of Christ? The new creature?
No, I think it's talking about the same thing as the vegan too.
Right. And that would be, what is the same thing? That's what I'm asking you to say.
I mean,
the same thing is that God is, through this, you know, he's reconciling the world unto himself. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That's the idea in Ephesians 2. And that it's this new creature that he's using as his vehicle or agency to do that, which we understand as the body of Christ, right?
Right.
What's your understanding when Galatians was written? Galatians. Early. Like, David, when do you think
roughly, I mean,
Acts 16. So, in Galatians chapter 6, he says, let's see, for in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So, there's, in Galatians 6:15, Paul is writing back to the churches that he established before in the regions of Galatia, telling them about what really counts is, you know, it's not the circumcision, not the uncircumcision, but a new creature. So there's the new creature right there. So you have, you know, you have 1 Corinthians 12, you got to mention that it's called the body of Christ, but over here, we're calling it the new creature. So that information is being imparted. So, you know, again, there is some awareness that there's a new creature,
right,
even with the earliest, you know, churches that Paul ministered.
Yeah, well, he says in the previous chapter, he says, for in Christ, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision.
Right. Right.
So that in Christ, I don't know.
The distinction is missing.
Yeah, the thing they're missing. But see, that's the thing that they talk about people in the kingdom program being in Christ also.
So, well, we know the in Christ. We can't.
but
we can't monopolize the term in Christ.
Right.
We know the kingdom of saints are in Christ.
But to me, it's cleaner to just say that all that trust in Christ are part of the body.
I agree with you. I think that is a. I think that just like the kingdom of heaven is a issue that we're, you know, we have to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like Christ in Matthew 6. I think it is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we go to Daniel saying that, you know, it's a kingdom, and he goes off into a far country to receive a kingdom. But, you know, we have to say the kingdom of God is broader. It'd be so much neater if we could just say we don't have anything to do with that term kingdom. You know, but we can't.
And it's been translated into the kingdom of his dear son.
Right into, you know, in Galatians 6, you know, I think it is where he says those who entered the kingdom before us, you know. So those are places that it would be neater to have a clean line where we don't have to like saying being in Christ, you know.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, it's kind of the same thing as baptism. I mean, just could make me think of that here. We're talking about some words, and we always think, like kingdom, we always think kingdom, or we always think body, and it just makes me think back when we talk about baptism.
You know, which baptism?
Yeah, every time somebody says baptism, water! But
yeah,
it's not.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's the same
thing. Yeah, part of it is that we taught it wrong to begin with. Mm-hmm. We weren't careful enough to make those distinctions.
Or to know that there's distinctions.
Yeah. But still, they're, you know, it'd be like Paul's, Chuck says, cleaner to just have it, you know, when we can apply the term in Christ only to members that are the body of Christ.
The problem I'm having going through all of this is no matter what, you know, angle I look at it or what paradigm I take, there's problems with it.
Yeah.
In order to get a picture that had no contradictions, it seems to all fit together.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to arrive at going through all of this.
Yeah, I'm sure that's not a new phenomenon. I think that you know, there are verses that we struggle with to make them fit into our paradigm, you know.
But sometimes I think I'm going to end up being a Presbyterian, you know, basically. Except that they Israel's finished, and they're even thinking, I don't believe that. I believe that Israel will be restored and all the promises.
Yeah.
But the idea that they join with us as into a new entity, the body of Christ,
That could explain the blinding of Christ to those that aren't being brought into the new creature. They're being blinded and put away into the book of Acts. I'm taking it to Acts 28 when God says that's it. There is no more Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You guys are all now blinded. You've closed your eyes and closed your ears, and now you can't see and you can't hear.
Yeah, the ramifications, of course, are if you don't, you know, if these aren't the conclusions you come to, when you go to Acts 28, you know, firm Acts 28 position would be Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written to another body.
Yeah.
So you have, you know, you have the implications of that doctrine not being applicable to the body of Christ. And then if you go the other way, then you have and you have Peter and the 12 in the body, then you have the implications of the, you know, Hebrews through Revelation being applicable to the doctrine in those books being applicable to the body of Christ. So if you don't come to those conclusions, you know, based upon your theology, which I think Stamm did. I think he referred to those as the Jewish Christian epistles, you know, and we were.
But he thinks Paul wrote Hebrews.
Exactly. You know, so we have those the implications that he's taking doctrine from there and making it applicable to the body of Christ, to this present truth for us. What his position here, you know, did have that he did factor that in as he understood the Jewish Christian epistles, you know. And the other, of course, Bollinger and them would strip away, you know, to whatever degree, Romans or Thessalonians. So if you don't wind up with either of those, in other words, if you still are Romans to Philemon, you know, as your doctrine, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference.
What the ex-toniator would say is that the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and the Thessalonians, that the what they would say is that intermediate body, those truths that they had, the spiritual truths still carry over. It's the dispensational portion, like Israel having the advantage and everything having to be done through Abraham because the promises are all blessed in Abraham. All of that would be put away, and now it's like they say, okay, well, here's Israel, and they're, you know, God's dealing with Israel in Abraham and circumcision. Well, then the circumcision fails, which, you know, could be Acts 7. And then so God backs up and he says, okay, now we're going to do it by the promise. And then Israel fails according to the promise. So then God says, okay, here's a new mystery, the dispensation, the grace of God. Now we're going back before the foundation of the world in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't really discount Romans, Galatians, or, mm-hmm. you know, they
yeah.
don't.
Yeah.
They just take the
principles.
Yeah, basically.
Sort of like what we do with Matthew, or even what we would do with, you know, the Hebrew epistles, too. I mean, there's obviously principles in there for us. We use them for different arguments, you know, principles.
So the issue of faith being, you know, being the case, grace being the case, is still applicable.
Yeah.
But then you wouldn't want to say today we're in Abraham, because we're not in Abraham anymore. We've gone back before the foundation of the world. We're in Christ.
Hmm.
And that could be what the term being in Christ is, you know,
referring to.
Yeah, we're not, you know, we're going back before Abraham to in Christ, or, you know, I don't know.
You were, your questions that you sent around, discussion points. In Romans 10, can you comment on that a little bit? Romans 10, of course, 10:1 says, you know, that,
I wanted to go to something real quick.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I thought we were wrapping up. I wanted to get it in before you left. So yeah.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I'm gonna end it a little bit. Good. All right. You can continue. But I gotta go.
I gotta butcher chickens for. I have a mutiny at home.
We're having a good start here. Really excited.
When you look at Romans 4, we're talking about the idea of Jew and Gentile in one body, and having circumcision and uncircumcision.
Yeah.
And Romans 4, there's definitely two groups of bodies. There's one body that's circumcision and one body that's uncircumcision. Verse 11. It's that dual fatherhood of Abraham. He says that he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised.
Right.
When you look at that passage, you have one group of people that has Abraham as their father that are uncircumcised, which also includes circumcised people. And then you have one group of people who Abraham is their father, even though they're not circumcised, or they are circumcised, and there's uncircumcised people with them. And when you look at the promise in Romans 4, verse 13 says what the promise is. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So it's like you have two groups of people that are united together during this Acts period. You've got those which were with Abraham, who's their father of uncircumcision, by faith alone. And then verse 12, you have Abraham being the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk. So it's like you have one group of people who are by faith alone that are uncircumcision, but there's some circumcision in it because they're by faith alone. But then you have another group of people that Abraham is the father of circumcision to who aren't all circumcised, but some of them are uncircumcised. So you have two groups of people that are together here that both have Abraham as their father, one by faith and one by works. You know, faith plus works. They have Abraham's faith, plus they walk in Abraham's steps. You know.
So how do you intersect that with the verse like we just read, the relation that in Christ, if they're circumcision or uncircumcision, or in man, if they're circumcision or uncircumcision?
What if they're all in the body?
Well, but see, you're saying, your point, I think, is that there is a distinction there.
Well, what I'm saying is what if they're both in the body? What if some came into the body through circumcision? And what if some came into the body through uncircumcision? Because it looks to me like these two... Yeah, it looks to me like these two groups, Paul seems to be, if I understand right, is implying that both of these groups are the seed of Abraham.
Right.
Both of these groups have Abraham to their father.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I think that's the point in Galatians, that you know...
It's by faith.
Yeah, by faith we Gentiles, by virtue of being in Christ, we're partakers of the blessings of Abraham.
And that matches Romans
10. Yeah, right.
Abraham didn't get it because they saw it by works, but the Gentiles, which did seek it by works, have attained.
Yeah, I think Romans 4 jives with Galatians. The whole point is the same.
You began by saying there are two bodies.
Bad choice.
You meant like two groups, two distinct. Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because you clarified it. You know what you're saying.
Yeah. Body. I had always been, you know, really impressed with the Galatians, you know, how we all derive our, whether Jew or Gentile, we derive our blessings from Abraham. and there's two aspects of Abraham, you know, before circumcision and after circumcision.
Yeah.
So the main point is that the two groups, although they looked at distinctively, it's combined by some aspect.
Yeah.
Okay. And Romans 11.
Oh, what's the difference?
Well,
okay.
We're kind of running out of time.
Well, I wanted to comment briefly. You had mentioned that the verses in 10 as a... You don't have to do it now. Just,
yeah.
I don't want to break the train of thought. Just a couple...
next week.
If you could comment on what you were saying in... that it looks like Israel's capable of being saved based on those verses in Romans 10.
10, 9, and 10?
Yeah.
I mean, he's definitely talking about Israel there. Verse 1 says this prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And verse 9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, which was basically their program, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I mean, when I look at that verse right there, he says, thou shalt be saved. And he's clearly talking about Israel. And he says, if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. So it's almost like in this program that's going on, that's got circumcision coming in and uncircumcision coming in, that Israel as an entity can still be saved. You know, there still can be a national Israel. You know what I mean?
Yeah, do you think that 9 and 10 are talking about a national salvation or an individual salvation?
I think it's talking about the nation, because it's obvious that the righteousness is different from the salvation. Because he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, so that would be the justification, like Romans talks about, being declared righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a salvation after that, because with the mouth confession is made a salvation. So it's like he's telling them, if you guys will just believe who Jesus Christ is, that God raised him from the dead, that he's your Messiah, and then you'll go out and confess that, God will save you. In other words, it's like God tells Israel, the reason I'm putting you guys away is because I can't use you. You guys are standing in the way of salvation going out. And if you would just get with the program and start confessing, you know, believe who Christ is and confess Him, then you'll be saved. You know, and it's almost like, it almost seems to me like in the Acts period that God's design is still that promise to Abraham that I'm gonna bring the kingdom into the world. There doesn't have to be any heavenly component, does there? All of the kingdom can take place right here on the earth, can it? So it's almost like he's trying to bring the kingdom in, and at first he tries to do it through Israel and they resist. So then God includes the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles have the opportunity to partake in what Israel should have been doing to provoke Israel to jealousy. And it's as if God's going to try to bring the kingdom into the world at that point through grace instead of through law. And so now you have this body that's made up of circumcision and uncircumcision, you know, getting in by those means within their programs. You know what I mean? I don't know how to say it in a way that makes sense.
Well, the first verse to me seems to indicate he talked about the whole nation, his desire that they be saved, and then he goes on and explains what they as a nation have to do. You know, a nation made up of individuals, but basically his view is to save the nation.
They keep on saying they after that.
So is he just basically giving instructions on how to do it, or is this, you said it's his desire, or is this something...
Well, it's definitely his desire and prayer, because they have the, you know, the hard attitude, they have the zeal, they're going about trying to do God's work, but now they've become an enemy because they're not, you know, they're not doing it by faith.
They're not believers.
Going about,
yeah, let me give you a possibility. If you could have a burden for national Israel. You can have a burden for Israel, okay, that they might be saved. Right, Paul? I keep calling Paul. Right, Chuck? You can have a burden for Israel nationally, that they might be saved. But then tell them that the remedy of that is individual faith. Right? I mean, you could do that. You could say, it's my desire that the United States be saved. But then I don't have any. If I preach a national message, what would that? Would that be saying, you know, that if thou, that's speaking.
But
it's not that if ye shall confess with your mouth.
But Greg, the whole issue is if Paul knew that Israel had already fallen back in Acts 7, then he wouldn't be holding up this possibility that Israel would be saved.
That's Paul's entire ministry, Chuck. That's Paul's entire ministry. And Paul knows that in Acts chapter 7 that nationally Israel fell. But his burden doesn't cease for them. He continues to preach to the Jew first. He continues to have a desire to get the Jew saved.
Right.
The body of Christ is, and it's another thing that, you know, we like to say it's a Gentile body, but it's not a Gentile body. It's a Jew or Gentile body. Based upon faith. So he continues to desire that Israel be saved. Here's the means. Here's the way that God is reaching out now for Israel to be saved.
Right.
They can be saved just like, you know, we should be saved just like they, the idea. His message...
You're thinking that Paul knew that they fell as a nation, but they could still be saved, you know,
absolutely.
Eternally.
Absolutely. Why would
the nation?
Sure, why would his... why would his burden for them change? Because, you know, they fell nationally. He's going to... I mean, if there was some kind of provision for us to get the blessing up here collectively, and then we blew it, but there's another way we can get the same,
right,
or at least salvation individually, you'd still have the same burden. You'd still go back with...
Well, then our job would be to see if in Acts Paul is holding up the possibility of national blessing still.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, this is speaking of an individual, and this is teaching salvation by works. Because faith plus confession is required for salvation. So if you're talking an individual in verse 9 and 10, an individual to get saved as an Israeli... then you're talking about salvation by works, because you have to have the faith, they have to believe with the heart, plus they have to confess to get salvation.
Yeah, well, generally,
so that's the works.
That way.
If you're making, if you're going to make this an individual with salvation,
as opposed to the nation, how would wouldn't that be the same?
Well, that's the whole point. That Israel was told specifically that they had to confess their sin in order for the nation to be saved. And that's what Daniel was doing, for example.
And that seems to be what Paul is telling them here. If you'll follow the pattern, if my people, which you know are called by my name, confess, you know, then they'll be saved. God will save them out of the situation they're in. And if you're talking about an individual here, then this is salvation by works, because confession is required along with the belief of the heart. So my point is, the context is the salvation of Israel, and that even in the book of Acts, they still have the possibility that if they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and start to confess Him before men, as they were required to, that they still could be saved.
Individually, yeah. Collectively.
It looks like collectively to me.
That's what he's saying.
Okay.
Because other than that, it would be faith by works. I mean, being saved by works, because they have to do something to be saved besides belief.
But that is their, you know, you were saying that is their means of salvation. That it's by, that they are required to confess their minds. That's the gospel. I mean, that's
not works, though.
I don't know that demonstrates works. I'm just, I mean, that's a point that I have to consider.
Yeah, that's what they were saying. But that's a new one to me.
How do you do this? How do they do this? Yeah. How do they do this nationally? How do you fulfill verses 9 and 10 nationally?
I mean, it's sort of like what they do in Zechariah, what is it, 12, when they see him whom they fear. Sort of a national confession, you know, oh, we killed our Messiah.
But aren't we using that to determine the difference between believing and unbelieving Israel? That they're part of the remnant? You know?
Right.
But
I'm just talking about, you know,
that's
national
not,
confessing that Israel is sort of like one in a day when they recognize and confess that they have crucified their Messiah.
But you agree that thou is talking about the individual, not ye. It's not ye.
Well,
he could say ye if he was talking about it plural.
Yeah.
Ye and thou are, you know. Thou is singular.
I agree, it's in the singular.
Okay.
But you're speaking about one entity, the nation. So speaking in the singular would not be inappropriate. He does speak in times of ye, as in, you know, all of the people of the nation. But I think the point in the passage is that, you know, it is the idea, if all the individuals in the nation will stand up and start doing what they're supposed to be doing, that God won't put them away. Because, they, you know, really, when you look at 9, 10, and 11 together, the issue in 9, 10, and 11 is Israel isn't doing well. I mean, they're sick. You know, he says in 9:1 that, or 9:2, that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. I mean, he looks at Israel and he says, "Here, you know, here's the elect nation, and they're, you know, they're not. It's not going well with them."
And it's interesting, you know, if you look at all the Hebrew epistles, they're still holding out the possibility of the kingdom of their king returning and the kingdom being set up very soon in their lifetime, right? I mean, it seems like, and if they're written during the Acts period, there's still that hope there. There's still that possibility. And to me, it explains 2 Thessalonians. You know, Paul wrote that during the Acts period, and he seems to be thinking that the end is near.
And Romans is the same one.
Actually, some of them would be around during the day of the Lord.
Yeah, you're doing what I was saying about David last week. I'm not saying I disagree with you, but
yeah.
You know, lay that. You know, don't just comment on it, but try to lay that foundation that's what's being established. You know what I'm saying?
Any
of the things that you commented on. You said that in the Hebrew epistles that the kingdom is a present hope.
Okay.
So,
all right, I'll,
not only do you have to demonstrate
assignment for next
okay, that it's a present hope and that it was written after Acts chapter 7, right?
Yeah.
Or let's say 13.
Right.
Well, say 9 to 13.
It's going to be hard to prove that.
Well,
I look, the dates in my
well, well, there are certain ways to,
yeah,
to understand the dating of epistles, right? I mean, you see, David said Galatians was written in Acts chapter 16.
Yeah.
I didn't see that in my
yeah.
Bible either.
You
did? No, I didn't see it. Hey, Galatians is written, here I am.
Yeah.
You know,
it's
we know
to
by.
You can sort of piece it relative, you know, the order.
Well,
it's
you
harder
know,
to do to date.
You know, with Galatians, it can't be far after he visited. Because he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed. So it was almost like right after Paul left, they had departed. But then he says in the last chapter that I bear in my marks, in my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And those marks take place in Acts 16:23 when the Philippian jailers, you know, when they're beaten and condemned.
He says this the third time I'm coming on you too, doesn't he? I think he said that. I agree with your conclusion of Acts 16. I was just using it as an example.
You're just saying that doesn't
we can do things like that to say, you know, that looks like the timing.
Even though it doesn't say that he's never reversed
the book.
You
teach the difference between 1st and 2nd Peter is that Peter has the information that Paul imparted to him when he writes 2nd Peter.
Yeah, right.
You know, so there's
and that seems to be written after Acts 28. And it seems like Peter realizes now that there's going to be a delay.
I hope it'd be written after Acts 15, too, where Paul goes down to the Jerusalem conference and they've added nothing unto me, but you know what I'm saying?
But contrary-wise...
Yeah. Here's another thing. If we... I almost get the impression that during the Acts period that they are in the last days. And here's another verse. I don't know if I put this in or not. In Romans 13...
I don't think so.
Okay. In Romans 13, in verse 11, talking about that salvation like in Romans 10,
mm-hmm.
he says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And he goes on. It sounds like when you read the book of Romans that the dispensational time frame is that they're in the nighttime.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we believe. I mean, that's kind of an odd statement. I mean, it almost says, that's the difference between the reason you made me think of it is because of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. That's the difference. When you look at 1 Peter, he writes that book and he says, man, trouble's coming. Don't be surprised by it. It's coming. You're going into it. We're in the nighttime. And, you know.
Right.
When you look at 2 Peter, he says, when the day of the Lord comes, you know, when the last days, mm-hmm. and, you know, in
right.
the last days, scoffers will come.
Right.
Yeah, so you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, he's in the day of the Lord, or in, maybe I should say in the day of the Lord, but in the nighttime and then the last days, and 2 Peter is not. But Romans and Thessalonians, you know what he told the Thessalonians? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom.
Right.
So what if, you know, what if during the Acts period they were in the last days and all of those things were still a possibility? Israel could be saved. They could be saved from the trouble that they were going to go through by, you know, getting with the program. You know, maybe that's, you know, maybe God was still continuing. Maybe that's why Paul has all the emphasis on everything being according to prophecy and being in Abraham is because, you know, for the Gentiles to be included and have legitimacy, they would have to be partakers of the inheritance in Abraham and, you know, I don't know.
Would the distinction be up between Jew and Gentile? In order with what your idea is there. Would the distinction be up? Would there be a difference between Jew and Gentile?
I don't think so.
Okay.
What does it go back up there?
So you're thinking again that they are coming together into the body.
Yeah.
But that you know the expectation of the body is that you know the wrath is coming or the tribulation is coming.
Yeah, and it, you know, that was one of the things. I mean, that does fit in line with the Gospels, because he told them, you know, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while the children are cast out.
Mm. Right.
You know, so maybe there was an issue where, you know, God couldn't accomplish it through Israel because of them standing in the way. And he says, okay, well, now we'll include, you know, the Gentiles will put down the middle wall, put down the law, put down, you know, maybe we can still accomplish the purpose through Christ with the Gentiles being included.
Mm-hmm. Well, like we think is going to happen in the fulfillment, you know, that ministry's, their ministry's going to be successful. Of course, we wouldn't say the distinction was down there in the, you know, where the preaching of the gospel and those fulfillment of those verses were, you know, how they were dealing with Israel determined their, you know, in the Messianic kingdom. You know.
Yeah, maybe that's kind of, you know, maybe that's kind of what God had in mind when he put away the 10 tribes was, you know, okay, I'm going to teach you some doctrine. You know, here's the 10 tribes and I've cast them off and they're not even part of Israel anymore. You know, but one day they will, you know, come back. Those people that weren't a people will be a people.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. But it's just kind of interesting to me when you look at Romans and Thessalonians. And I mean, like Chuck said, 2 Thessalonians seems to give the impression that that body's going to be there. And they're going to, you know, they're going to, they could witness the possibility of the falling away and the man of sin being revealed. I don't know, that's a lot to chew on.
Yeah,
hell it is. A lot of possibility.
Ready?
And I'm feeling closer to the answer.
Bruce does, that's a point thing.
Well, yeah, I'm not going to reveal it yet, though.
Okay, we're all going to die soon.
You're holding your cards up.
I think, you know, by sharing, or by everyone in input, will arrive at some conclusion quicker.
Yeah.
There is a possibility of a conclusion because, you know, other people will bring up things that we didn't, you know, that we didn't consider.
Right.
You know, there are problems that, you know, we're heading in a certain direction, we don't see a problem. Somebody else will call that to our attention. So it's valuable that we'll be working together to.
Yeah, and I've tried talking to a lot of people about it, and everybody out there is afraid. They're afraid to come out and say, this is what I believe. Because there are so many people out there that are being so judgmental and slamming. Even Grace School of the Bible and all those people are being so judgmental and slamming people for varying in any way from their faith.
Sort of circling the wagons.
Yeah, so I've even actually written people and said, look, I am really confused by all this stuff and I'm trying to figure it out. Tell me exactly what you believe so that I can, you know, consider what you believe and, you know, maybe come to some kind of conclusion or see something or something. And they won't write. I mean, they'll give a little blurb, you know, well, this is kind of what I believe. You know, but they will not come out and say, you know, here's... Maybe they don't have it figured out all the way. I mean, there are people out there like Jim, old boy on Paltop, that are, you know, figure they have it all figured out, but they're afraid to say. You know, so.
Greg, what do you see? Do you see dangers in people looking into this, trying to consider other ways of them?
Yeah, I used to be afraid to tell people I believed in dinosaurs. You know.
I don't think you should stifle.
I don't think so.
Like what they're doing with Tracy, you know.
I mean, if you,
no, I don't agree.
If you have, no. If yeah, you're not agree. Just spouting and you're doing your research, then you spit it out. You know,
I think that's
people
the
people agree or they don't.
That is the ministry of the body of Christ.
So I thought those were great points.
Those
are excellent points.
You know, work through doctrine.
Made me think.
Like the advantage that you cited earlier that, you know, you have. You know, first of all, that every member is valuable, you know, that input and, you know, somewhat unique perspective that we come at things at is valuable for establishing the truth. So I think that, you know, squelching the conversation is a bad idea, you know.
Yeah, is that like the pre-trib rapture, is that such an essential doctrine that it...
divide.
How it's going to be damaging everybody if it's moved to mid-trip or whatever.
Yeah, well, there, like Ted Fellows, for example, I had some discussion with him about it at one of the Bible study, Bible conferences, and he was saying that he believed that breaks one of the seven unities of Ephesians 4. So,
which one is that?
One hope.
The one hope. Well, it's still a hope.
Yeah, well, I didn't, you know, I mean...
Yeah, I mean, we're saved from the wrath to come, so, you know, if it's mid-trib, it's before the wrath.
Yeah. Well,
you know,
if you're understanding the wrath to be
right
when Christ comes in the second coming, then yeah.
Yeah.
If you, they don't understand the wrath to be that. They
right
understand the wrath to be, you know, right, I mean, as Christ is, you know, opening the seals, you know, that Satan is being used to fulfill God's program.
Right.
So they, that's all part of the wrath,
right,
you know.
Anybody
else
topic?
Yeah. No, thank you.
Oh, no, better not. But even if you what are the unities there? Is it one
Lord, one faith, one baptism, one
Hi, guys.
One God,
yeah.
Father.
Yeah. Yes.
One faith, one what?
It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father. Let's see, one's missing. Anyway, what I'm thinking is, what if we're looking at it, trying to look at what was going on back there in light of what's going on now? What if God formed the new creature to do what he could not do through the old creature, which was Israel? And so he formed the new creature, but the hope was the same as what it was for Israel, because you don't read a lot about a heavenly hope. It does talk about a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly body that's going to come down and, you know, that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But what if during the Acts period, if God was continuing on with the program he had with Israel, and because Israel fell, he also included the Gentiles, and it went out by grace with, you know, the accommodation made for the Gentiles to get in, like he talked about in Matthew. And that... what took place, the reason for the olive tree was, you know, that was the agency that God was using. So Israel was being cut off, the natural branches were being cut off, and the Gentiles were being added. And it was all a fulfillment of that gospel to Abraham, that in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the Gentiles had to get in through, you know, being part of Abraham's seed by faith, and, you know, that they were all one body, whether they were circumcision or uncircumcision. But then when... like Romans 11 said, that God did all of that for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy, sending salvation to the Gentiles. Then the issue during the book of Acts would be the provoking of Israel, because there's definitely a provoking that Peter does through the little flock, and that fails. And the result is they fall, or at least religiously they fall. You know, the system is put away, and then he sends it out through Paul. And the 12 and the little flock are a part of what God is doing with Paul, which would explain the inclusion of Barnabas and Silas, and, you know, the guys that are members of the little flock being together, working together. But then by the end of the book of Acts, Israel didn't get provoked to jealousy. They just were diminished more and more away until God could no longer do it with Israel and had to finally just close the book and say, okay, you know, here's what we're doing now. You know, now I'm going to explain to you I'm going to give you the mystery about the dispensation of the grace of God, and this is the way believers are going to operate today. And now there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And, you know, because that idea of it being a violation of one hope is kind of not valid, because there's also one baptism, but there wasn't during the book of Acts. You know, there were many baptisms. Well, there was also more than one hope during the book of Acts, wasn't there?
Well, if you see both programs running, yeah.
So what if it was all one? You know, what if God tried to do by grace what he couldn't do under the law through Israel, but then Israel refused to do it by grace, and God finally had to just conclude them all, you know?
Yeah, well, Paul, and you, I think that, I don't know exactly what the argument would be, but it would seem that Ephesians 4 would be saying that that's present truth, that there's one hope now. You know what
yeah.
I'm I'm not sure how you necessarily violate the idea of one hope, like you said, if we're to be spared from God's wrath, then of course that could be a fulfillment, even though we're in the 70th week. You know what I'm saying? I'm not sure you. I mean, I wouldn't say you would violate the principle of the one hope by the timing of it.
Yeah.
You know. I think that's at least that was what Ted's argument was. You know that he brought up. I think I talked to Tom Prochet, who I would think would be more adamant about it, and Tom seemed to be advocating the idea of, you know, discussing it and trying to get through it. And I know that's Tracy's attitude. So I don't know what the developments. I was surprised that there was some kind of sanctioning or something. I don't know if you relate that or not, that they couldn't teach.
Yeah. They had to sign a paper stating that the beliefs are the same as Richard Grayskull and Bible, and you couldn't teach, so that eliminated.
Couldn't teach where?
At the conferences.
Oh, at the Chicago conference.
Yeah. Was that any of them, or just the Grayskull and Bible conference that was on?
Well, the ones at Grayskull and Bible, as I understand, the camps.
Okay.
See, here's another thing, too, to think about maybe next time that we can talk about. Because, you know, really, we have to look at all the Acts epistles in order to get an understanding of what's going on in Acts. And one of the things that always bothered me, too, one of those verses that bothered me, is when you talk about the rapture, you know, the setting is being in the last days, and, you know, they're definitely have the Israeli idea of going through much tribulation to get into the kingdom. And when you look at the rapture that he talks about there, he talks about being caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, that kind of implies that the realm that group was going to occupy was the air, not the heavenly places. And when you look at the air in the Bible, that's a pretty specific term, you know, the fowl of the air, and that's where the birds fly.
The first heaven.
Yeah. So, I mean, if that body of believers that was there in the last days during that time, they didn't have to worry about going through the wrath part, but they did end up going through the tribulation part, which would kind of be like the first and second half, then the idea would be that group of believers was to be caught up before the wrath part was thrown out. And when you look in Revelations, the Lord is in the air during that wrath part. I mean, the heavens are open. They see him standing there, and the whole world tries to commit suicide, you know. So I kind of wonder, you know, like I've told Chuck sometimes, is I kind of wonder, you know, if what we need to be looking for to figure out what's going on back there is when the day of the Lord begins and ends, and when the last days begins and ends, you know, I mean, as far as the period of the book of Acts. Because you look at 1 and 2 Peter, and, you know, one time they're in the last days, and then the next they're not. It's future. So what is the, you know, what's the dividing line where, you know, we're not in nighttime anymore. We're not waiting for the rapture, and, you know. I just know we're missing something. And whatever it is, whatever this magic something is, will clear up, you know. Because you look at 2 Timothy 2:15, it talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. And, I mean, that term, the word of truth, is a pretty specific term, too. The word of truth has to do with the present revelation. You know, when Paul says rightly dividing the word of truth, I don't think he's talking about the Bible. You know, I think he's talking about his writings, what he wrote. I think there's some things that we need to understand.
What's the thinking of that? I mean, that brings you to that understanding that the Word of Truth is his, you know, writings? Or...
It's used in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And it's the idea of, it's kind of the idea of revelation given to you kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like Paul is saying, you know, you guys need to rightly divide what I've given you kind of, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the issue, because I mean, when you get to Ephesians, we're definitely in the day now. You know, we're not in the night anymore.
Yeah.
But I think the salvation that
well, Thessalonians says that too, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That we're in the day.
No. Thessalonians is in the night, isn't it?
I don't know. I was thinking for some reason it was talking about five, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it's five. Does it say let us who are of the day?
Verse 5, I guess, is verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all